Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ's death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice for our sin. And we would ask, Lord, that as we begin our Lenten sermon series, that we would kind of prepare our hearts and minds for the death of Christ, but also the resurrection. Amen. Next Sunday, March 1st, is actually the first Sunday of Lent, but I'm starting my Lenten sermon series a week early because I'm going to be missing one of the Sundays of Lent. I won't be preaching on one of the Sundays, and I wanted to make sure that our seventh word ended up on Easter Sunday. So we had to start Sunday early. What is Lent? Lent is the 40 days that the church observes leading up to Good Friday. And the name Lent and the observance of it was instituted by the Catholic Church actually in the early 1100s. How many people in here have ever observed Lent in their lifetime? You gave up something. And that's been going on since the 1100s. And other liturgical denominations such as Lutheranism, Methodism, they also observe Lent. And during the Lenten season, the 40 days before Easter, followers of Jesus make a special effort to demonstrate that our relationship with God is very important to us, and we remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us by making sacrifices of our own. Lent is often thought of as a season of sacrifice, and that means to show our love for Jesus, to remember him giving his life for us. We in turn give up things for Lent. And one of the most popular things to give up during Lent is meat, or you will eat fish during a meal instead of having meat. And it's funny because when I was in elementary school, that was actually when I first learned about Lent and giving up food. I went to school with some kids that were Catholic, and they would show their love and dedication to Jesus and his sacrifice by not eating meat on Fridays, or they would eat fish on Fridays. And I had a friend who was Catholic. His name was Philip Pina, and I remember that we were standing in line together. It was like third or fourth grade, and it was on a Friday, and usually at Ohio City Liberty, we always had pizza on Fridays. How many people remember the little rectangular pizza? Those were the best pizzas ever. And they don't make those anymore. They're like gold. You can't find them anywhere. And it was a Pizza Friday. And, you know, he got fish, and they were offering fish. And I'm like, who wants fish? It's pizza. And, you know, I said, man, what are you doing, Philip? It's Pizza Friday. Are you crazy? And he explained to me, no, I got to have fish because of, you know, Jesus' death. And I'm like, okay, whatever. And, you know, I remember I grew up in a home that we didn't observe Lent. And so I got a nice lesson in Catholicism in Easter from my buddy standing in the lunch line when I was in elementary school. But some people will make other sacrifices. They might sacrifice money instead of meat. They'll change the way that they spend money during Lent and maybe give more money away instead of spending it on themselves. And I know some people that will stop watching television, or they'll stop watching certain programs for Lent. I know a lot of people that give up some kind of food stuff during Lent. Chocolate's always very popular. I do know of a couple of people who actually fasted the entire 40 days. They did a fast where they basically ate bread and maybe had a salad every now and then, and they drank juice, and that was all they ate for 40 days. You hear a lot about giving up things for Lent, but Lent isn't just about giving up. Lent is also about replacing. Lent is about replacing the time and the energy that we've saved by not eating or not shopping or not watching television or whatever it is. We use that time then to work on our relationship with God. And we work on that relationship by praying and by spending time in God's Word. Now, our denomination, the Churches of God General Conference, we do not officially observe Lent. And that means that our denomination, they don't produce materials to help us observe Lent. The Home Office doesn't care whether we observe Lent or not. And this is because John Weinbrenner, the guy who started our denomination back in the early 1800s, his belief was that you do church based on what's in the Bible. And Lent isn't in the Bible. There's no 40 days of observance before Easter. That's not in the Bible, and so Weinbrenner would look at that and say, don't bother. Because in his mind, there's enough stuff in the Bible that did happen. There's plenty of things that Jesus told us to do. His biggest example would be feet washing that churches don't really do. So why take the time to make up something to be pious? And Weinbrenner's belief was, you know what, if you're going to give up meat to be closer to Jesus and you're going to give up something to remember his sacrifice, Weinbrenner would say you need to be doing it 365 days a year, not just 40. That would be his mindset. That's why he got kicked out of so many churches, because he was just a really fun, nice guy to all the people he was around. I'm saying that with a little bit of sarcasm. I know that in his biography, one of the funerals that he officiated, the church was right next to a cemetery. And he said that the deceased who was a part of that church would fit into that cemetery really well because everybody out there was in hell anyways. So he'll fit right in. And then lo and behold, after the funeral, he was looking for another church, having to get his resume together. So that's the guy that founded our denomination. He was just a rock and roller, okay? But I say that because that was just his mindset. If it's not in the Bible, don't bother. Just try to do what's in Scripture. And his mindset would be, you want to be getting close to Jesus all the time, not just before certain religious holidays. And I begin with all of this today because I would encourage you to practice this discipline on your own and to do it in your own way. I mean, if you are out there and you feel led to observe Lent, and if you feel led to give up chocolate or give up meat on Fridays or whatever, if you feel led to do that as your pastor, I'm going to tell you, you need to do it. I think that's an indicator that God is trying to get your attention and God wants you to focus some time on Him. And as we head into Lent, I would encourage you to do some specific things to remember Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And the reason that we do that is because of the love that Christ has for us. His sacrifice on the cross is the most important event in history. What Jesus did on Easter weekend makes eternity with Him possible. And to spend 40 days each year developing a lifestyle that brings us a little closer to Jesus, I don't think that's a bad thing to do. It's a great way to show Jesus our gratitude. Now, this Lenten season 2020, as we remember Jesus' sacrifice, I want us to take a closer look at what Jesus did on the cross and why His actions and the sacrifice is so important. And we're going to do that this year by examining the last seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. We're going to look at one statement each Sunday of Lent. We'll look at statement number seven on Easter Sunday. And our first word in this sermon series is the word forgive. And so Dave's going to come on up. We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture. Go ahead and come on up and you can read. We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture from the book of Luke and see if we can understand why Jesus is so concerned about forgiveness. So, Dave, it's all yours.
Good morning. All right. I'm not sure you can allow me to hear. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes by casting lots. People stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Thanks, Dave. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done plenty of things in my life where I have needed to be forgiven. I've done my share of things that are just flat out wrong, and I've had to have grace shown to me. I've needed forgiveness given to me. I've also had the opposite happen to me. I've had things happen to me where maybe I needed to forgive someone. And in all of these situations, what was broken could not be fixed with tools, couldn't be fixed with new parts. The damage that was done, it couldn't be repaired with money. There was only one thing to do, and that was to forgive somebody. Either I have to forgive someone, or I'm in a position where I'm really hoping they're going to forgive me. Now, when you need forgiveness from someone, how do you feel? If you've ever been in the position where you've needed forgiveness, waiting for that forgiveness to happen, I think sometimes it can be overwhelming. When you're in need of someone to look at you and say, you know what, I forgive you, life can maybe feel suffocating until we get those words of forgiveness. Somebody kind of tracking with what I'm talking about. It's like you're trapped because you have this debt that you owe. And until you're forgiven, you're basically a slave to that debt. You're a slave to what you've done. And we feel like we're being swallowed up, but then that person forgives you. And if they truly forgive you and you can sense that your relationship with that person is restored or it's going to be okay, it's a wonderful feeling. Receiving forgiveness is like being set free. It's this weight lifted off your shoulders. Because forgiveness means that you're no longer a slave to what you've done. Forgiveness means freedom. And I say all of this because forgiveness is something that's very powerful. And forgiveness is something that has a very powerful effect on people. It has a powerful effect on people when they receive it. And it also has a very powerful effect on somebody if you have someone that will not forgive you. And I believe that Jesus understands all these things about forgiveness. And I believe that's why Jesus asks his Father to forgive us while he's hanging on the cross. And in Luke 23, verse 34, we have Jesus' very famous statement. And I think most people have heard this to some extent. I think that a lot of people also believe that they think they know what it means when Jesus says what he says. But the reality is that when Jesus forgives, this statement from Jesus, it's a very loaded statement. There's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. And also in Luke 23:34 is a Jesus statement that when we think about it, it should raise us some questions. Because what does forgiveness, what does it exactly free us from? And who is forgiveness for? And do we actually have to ask for forgiveness, or can forgiveness be given to us regardless of if we've actually asked for it or not? So these are some of the questions that we want to wrestle with this morning when we talk about forgiveness. And for our first point, we want to talk about what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is what? When Jesus is asking, when he asks his Father to forgive them, what's he asking for? And also, who's the them? Who does that pronoun them, who does that modify? And are we today in 2020 in this church, are we included in the them? And to answer these questions, we've got to study how the word forgive actually gets used in the Bible. The word forgive in the Bible has at least five different uses. And the uses are all kind of similar, but they do have slight differences, and when we take them all together, I think it kind of gives us a better perspective of what Jesus wants for us when he says, Father, forgive them. So I want to study these five uses. First of all, and I think probably the most understood, number one is that forgive means to remove guilt. This is probably the most common understanding of forgiveness. It means to remove guilt. The soldiers that are crucifying Jesus are guilty of unjustly executing the Son of God. They're killing an innocent man, and they're killing him for sin that they're actually guilty of. And theologians say that we're actually guilty right along with them. We are guilty right along with them because everybody's a sinner. And so when Jesus says the words, Father, forgive them, Jesus is asking his Father to wipe away our guilt. Jesus is asking God, saying, treat them like they never sinned. Jesus is asking God to remove our guilt. Forgiveness means to remove guilt. Forgiveness also means, number two, forgive means to pardon. Forgive means to pardon. Now, to pardon someone from a crime means that we're going to set them free. And a pardon does not mean that we're not guilty. A pardon just means you're being set free. And pardon is really an important concept because the reality is we really are guilty of sin. And because of that guilt, we really do deserve death. Death is what we should get. We should be the ones hanging on the cross, but Jesus is basically telling God, go ahead and pardon them. Jesus tells God to set us free instead of giving us the punishment we deserve. So to forgive means we are pardoned. Third meaning of forgive, number three, forgive means to overlook the sin in our lives. It means to overlook the sin in our lives. Forgiveness sometimes has the implication of covering over or like hiding something. And what Jesus is asking his Father to do is to overlook the sin in our lives. And if God overlooks our sin, what is he going to see instead? Well, I'm guessing that Jesus wants the Father to see Jesus in our lives. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior and Christ dwells in us, Jesus is saying, let them see me, Father, instead of don't look at their sin. God overlooks the sin in our lives, and he instead sees Jesus. Now, the fourth meaning of forgive, number four, is forgive is to give up your right for justice. Forgive is to give up your right for justice. God the Father is watching the Son of God being unjustly crucified. Now, do you think God probably wants to annihilate the whole bunch of them right at that moment? I'm guessing that's a good possibility. But one of the things that we don't think about when we read this passage is that Jesus is asking God to give up his right for justice. Jesus is saying to God the Father, don't pay them back for what they've done, just forgive them. And then the final meaning of forgive, number five, forgive means to restore relationships. If God would exact justice for the sin in our lives, if God truly did that without any grace or without any forgiveness given to us, we would never have a relationship with God. It would just be impossible. So for us to have any chance of a relationship with God, God has to be willing to forgive us first and foremost. Without his forgiveness, we have nothing. Now, I hope that you can see from these 5 points that forgiveness is about a lot more than just guilt or innocence. Forgiveness is about restoring right relationships. It's about restoring a relationship between a guilty mankind and the God that created them that's really holy and really just. Forgiveness is about receiving mercy. Forgiveness is about receiving grace. Forgiveness is about we not really getting what we deserve. Forgiveness is about all of these things so that we can have a kind of relationship with God that he really had in mind from the very beginning. I'm guessing that most of us remember O.J. Simpson when he was tried for the murder of Nicole Brown and Ronald Goldman. And from the time that that story broke in the summer of 1994 with the low-speed Bronco chase to when the whole thing ends with O.J.'s acquittal in October of 1995, everybody was exposed to this court case in some way. It was on live TV. It was in the news, it dominated, and most people had some kind of an opinion about it. But one of the things that I've always found interesting about the O.J. murder case is that I read that kind of happened when the internet was new, when I had some access to the web back then through third parties. And I ended up reading a lot of different opinions on the case given by lawyers that watched it, other lawyers, and a lot of law professors. People from all over the world were op-edding about this court case. And what I found interesting is that all these lawyers and professors, they always said the same thing. They said, you know what, the guy, he's probably guilty. But when you take out all of the courtroom drama and you got rid of, you know, who or who did not use the N-word and who supposedly mishandled DNA samples, and you got rid of Lance Ito and all of his hourglasses all over the bench, and when you just looked at the evidence by itself, they said, oh, O.J. is guilty. The O.J. Simpson case personified that if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. The evidence is there to prove it, but see, the problem was, is O.J. has Robert Shapiro and Bob Kardashian. That's where the Kardashians got their fame from. Their dad was a big-time defense attorney for O.J. and also for a lot of other rich Hollywood people. And you had Johnny Cochran and you had Alan Dershowitz, who's an expert law professor at Harvard. They were his dream team lawyers. And they were able to get the jury to decide the case on factors on everything else other than the actual evidence. And O.J. got acquitted. And I share this because basically what the court did is they forgave his offense. Because what's interesting is the court, they didn't really say O.J. was innocent. What they said is the prosecution, he didn't prove he was guilty. And so the bottom line is he got set free. Now we know that things kind of caught off with him later on and he's had some other legal problems since then. But I share this story because in Luke 23:34, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, that's what he's asking God to do for us. Jesus is not saying, yeah, God, they're all innocent. He's not saying that because we're not innocent. We're not innocent, but Jesus is saying, give them an acquittal. He's not saying, yeah, they don't deserve to be punished. We do deserve to be punished, but Jesus is saying, God, just overlook the sin. And you see, what Jesus is showing us here is that forgiveness, it doesn't depend on any admission of guilt. It's what God wants to do. Forgiveness is not about who's right and who's wrong. It's not about guilt or innocence. Forgiveness is about love. That's the main motivating factor with it. Forgiveness is about being more concerned with someone's well-being than you are concerned about justice. Forgiveness is about loving someone enough to do what's best for them, regardless of what they've done to you. I realize what I've just said here, this is a hard statement when you think about it. There's lots of hard things being said here when we try to apply this into real life. And please understand, in my saying this, I'm not saying that people shouldn't have to live with the consequences of their actions. I mean, that's a part of life. What Jesus is saying here is that he doesn't want his Father to hold us accountable for something that we cannot possibly pay for. No one can pay the price for their sin, nobody except Jesus. And so if we're going to have any kind of chance of not getting stuck paying for something we can't pay for, it's all up to God. And if God didn't treat us like it never happened, we would never get to spend eternity in his presence. And I think what Jesus shows us in this verse is that forgiveness is up to the one who was offended. So that's the first thing. I want us to see here with this first point, there's a lot going on with the concept of forgiveness. But believe it or not, there's a lot more going on even than what we've talked about. Because the second thing that Jesus shows us about forgiveness, number two, is that forgiveness is for those who don't ask. Forgiveness is for those who don't ask. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. When you look at this verse, Jesus offers forgiveness when nobody really asks for forgiveness. You know, in the story, nobody looks at Jesus and says, could you please forgive me? I think I might be doing the wrong thing here. That never happens. No one says, forgive me. Nobody says, I'm sorry. And the reason no one says this is because nobody really knows they need to. To the Roman soldiers, Jesus is just another troublemaker that has to be silenced. And in their minds, you know, the Jews, they want Jesus to be the king, probably to rid Israel of Roman occupation. Pilate tolerated Jesus as long as he could, but eventually there's just too much of an uproar. Pilate finally has enough, says, I'm going to put an end to it. I mean, to the Romans, Jesus is just another crucifixion job to do that day. Now, we know that Jesus is not just another job. Jesus is the Son of God. He has come to set all of mankind free from the penalty of sin. Jesus is the final sacrifice that has to be made for the sin of the world. And if he is going to die, somebody's got to kill him. If Jesus has to be nailed to a cross, somebody's got to swing the hammer. If Jesus is going to shed some blood, somebody has got to cause him to bleed. And you see, in the sin of the people that executed Jesus, this was God's purpose unfolding right before everyone's eyes. I'll say this again. In the sin of the people that executed Jesus, this was God's purpose unfolding right before everyone's eyes. God used their unrepentant sin for good. They have a role to play in the spiritual battle between God and Satan. They have a role to play, but they didn't know it. And they sure didn't know that they needed forgiveness for it. It's just that God is going to use this to accomplish his will. And we also can't forget about the religious leaders that are there either, because they have a role as well. God used their unrepentant sin to fulfill his will. Because to many of the Pharisees, Jesus, he's just this heretic. I mean, he's leading the Jews away from God. To the religious leaders, Jesus was this guy who's causing very good Jews to drop out of favor with God. And if we don't do something about it, if we don't stop this Jesus guy, we're not doing our job. But they weren't protecting their people from heresy. And so they stopped Jesus, but they don't know they need forgiveness. But Jesus wants forgiveness for them. And our verse proves that Jesus doesn't want them held accountable. And see, the great thing is that Jesus doesn't want us to be held accountable either. Jesus has already won our forgiveness. It's already been won. All we have to do is accept it. And I think the hardest part in our humanness with our sin is realizing that we need to do something with this. And when I was preparing this part of the message, I was trying to figure out some way to explain this concept that made sense. Because I want you to understand with the sermon points and everything, I'm giving you some pretty heavy-duty theology. There's some tough theological concepts here to understand, to get our heads around. And I started thinking that this is kind of similar to parents who, if you have a kid, run away from home. Sometimes a kid may run away because mom and dad are abusive, but there's plenty of times that kids run away, but it's not the fault of the parents. The fact is that kid, they're just rebellious. They don't want anybody telling them what to do, even if it's for their own good, and so they're going to push back no matter what. And even if the parents are being just and even if they're being fair, you still have some kids that look at their parents and say, forget you, you know, I don't want to be here, I don't want you controlling me, and I want to do my own thing. And whenever this happens, obviously the mom and dad, they're usually pretty devastated. And they're always hoping that their child's going to come back. And they'll leave their room fixed up just like it was before they left. They're going to leave the light on, so to speak. They're always going to make themselves available. Because the parents, even though that kid is rebelling against them, they want it in their heart of hearts for that child to return. But if that kid ran away, if that kid doesn't change their heart, the parent realizes, I may never see them again. I may have lost them forever. And so it's not that parent won't forgive that keeps the relationship broken. The problem's not mom and dad. The problem is the child that's not going to come back and accept the forgiveness. The forgiveness is there, but it's up to the child to accept the forgiveness. You've got to accept the forgiveness before it repairs the relationship. And I share this story with us because I think that's what Jesus is doing here when he asks his Father to forgive us before we even know that we need forgiveness. Jesus is doing everything in his power to heal the broken relationship between us and a holy God. Jesus is doing everything in his power to heal the broken relationship between us and a holy God. And having forgiveness available, that's the first step. The forgiveness is there, but it's up to us to take it. Now, there are a couple of ways that this works in our lives. First of all, we need to know that we have been forgiven. We need to know that we don't have to earn forgiveness. We don't need to earn forgiveness because Jesus already did. All we have to do is accept the forgiveness. We don't have to work our way into God's good graces. Jesus died to do that for us. We don't have to make amends for the wrongs that we've done against God. Jesus already did all that. And then the second thing then is that if we accept and experience this kind of forgiveness, then forgiveness is an attitude that we need to extend to everyone else. And I think that's something that we forget about forgiveness. If we've received it, we kind of want to be giving it away a little more than we probably normally do. We treat someone with kindness when we could be demanding justice. We give forgiveness to those that don't ask for it. All of this then brings us to the third point today, the final point about forgiveness. Number three is forgiveness is for those who do ask. Jesus again says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I'm guessing that we all pretty much remember the story somewhat. Jesus gets led to Golgotha. He's crucified between two thieves. We know that one thief taunted him, and based on the other gospel accounts, maybe both of the thieves taunted for a while, but eventually one of them asked to be forgiven. One thief admitted his guilt, and he wanted forgiveness before he left this life. And the other thief, it seems, just wanted to be rescued. The other thief wants the genie in the bottle to get him out of the jam he's in. He doesn't want to admit his own brokenness. He doesn't want to admit his own sin. He just wants to make the problem go away. And these two thieves kind of give us a small-scale version of what happens when people encounter Jesus. Because two people can have very similar experiences with Jesus, and they can come out of it with two entirely different responses. Because some people hear the gospel and they really want a savior. They really want their lives changed, and they're like, God, I want you to do the changing. I want you to do whatever you got to get help me get my stuff together. And the thief that asked for forgiveness was at a point in his life where he does not want the guilt. He didn't want the life that he's living, even though he's essentially at the end of it. He didn't want separation from God, and so he asked to be forgiven, and Jesus does that for him, and we believe that Jesus does that for us. Now, the other thief, it seems, wants to kind of rub the lamp and have the genie pop out, and I want you to make a wish, give me a wish, get me off this cross, make the problem go away. The thief is not interested in long-term healing. He doesn't want to restore a broken relationship with God. I don't think he cares about a relationship with God. He doesn't want any of the God stuff cramping his style. And I share this with us because God could be the genie in the bottle. God could pop out and fix any problem. God could do that, but God knows that the best way to fix us is we got to have our hearts changed. And that changed heart can only start when we say, you know what, I've got some problems. I'm guilty of some things. I need forgiveness. And I share this with us because part of realizing forgiveness is admitting our need for forgiveness. Part of realizing forgiveness is admitting our need for forgiveness. Jesus asked his Father to forgive the ones who crucified him, but until they recognize their need for forgiveness, they won't really experience it. Even though Jesus said it from the cross, they've got to acknowledge it at some capacity to be able to experience it in their own hearts. July 23rd, 1984, I turned 16 years old. I took driver's ed that summer, and I got my permit, and I did my driving, and I got my license, and I was a good driver. I liked driving. But my grandpa Joe would be Joe Brown. That would be my mother's father. My grandpa Joe, he always worried about my driving. And he worried because he said, you know, you got all your license. You did all this stuff kind of in the summertime and in the early fall. You've done no driving in snow. You don't know what you're doing out there. It's not safe. And I'm like, Grandpa, it's fine, you know. And I remember that in December of 1984, I had my license for maybe a month or so, a couple of months. My grandpa took me out to drive in the snow, and I remember this experience because they had a 1983 Ford, I think it was a Fairmont is what it was called. It was like Ford's version of the Chrysler K car. Remember those crappy cars in the early 80s that they had to be all fuel efficient? And so he takes me out in this car, and I remember because, man, the weather is horrible. It's dark out. It's snowing like crazy. And Grandpa's like, you got to have some experience driving in the snow so you know what it's like to be safe. And so I'm out driving in deep snow, blowing snow, bitter cold. We have to have the defroster on or else it's going to freeze up, haze over immediately. And I'm out driving around in Van Wert County with my Grandpa Joe. And he had me slam on the brakes a few times so I could see what would happen, you know, when you're in snow or on ice and what the car would do. And he had me kind of nudge in to the edge of the road so you can kind of feel like the snow can pull you off the road if there's a ditch there. And my grandpa said, you know, you can talk about driving in bad weather all you want, but until you experience it yourself, you really don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what it's like, and I just want you to be safe. And so that's what my grandpa did. And I share this story because this is what I'm trying to say about forgiveness. Forgiveness is kind of like snow on the roads. Now, it's there, and maybe the snow's been there all winter. It hasn't obviously been here this winter. I loved your meme, Brad, by the way, how you survived the blizzard of 2020. I thought that was hilarious. Made my morning. We had a dusting. We were supposed to be buried. But we all know, all of us that have driven in snow, that until you drive in it, you don't get it. And until you experience forgiveness for yourself, you don't get it. You don't know what it's like. And see, Jesus is after changed hearts. He's after a heart that is unwilling to admit its guilt and to ask forgiveness. He says, I want to bust into that heart. I want to get the heart that's unwilling to change. See, forgiveness is there. Jesus has already earned it. But we won't realize it until we admit we need it. We have to ask for forgiveness. I'll say this one more time. Forgiveness is there. Jesus has already earned it, but we won't realize it until we admit we need it. We have to ask for forgiveness. Now today we've talked about forgiveness, and I want to wrap things up today with just two thoughts. First of all, Jesus broke the mold when it comes to crucifixions. Typically, when somebody was getting crucified, they were the ones hanging on the cross asking for forgiveness. And I think one of the two thieves is the perfect example of this. And sometimes in a crucifixion, you could hang there for days before you died. And the closer that you got to death, you would want peace with whatever happens. And you would have many that would be hanging there just admitting their guilt. And many of them confessed to the crimes that they committed. But I want you to notice Jesus does the opposite. Jesus forgives people. Jesus removes guilt. Jesus covers over our sins. Jesus makes sure that forgiveness is available to us because nobody can earn it. Jesus won forgiveness for us on the cross. All we've got to do is say, I am a sinner. I need this. I accept it. And that leads us to the second thought that I want to leave us with today, that forgiveness cannot be earned. And I know that I've said that many times this morning, but I think it's a very important piece of our relationship with God, because if we think that we have to earn our forgiveness, then we're kind of insulting Jesus and what he did on the cross. When we feel like we have to earn our forgiveness, it's like we're saying, well, Jesus, you kind of need our help. Jesus, your death, even though it was this perfect sacrifice, not enough. That's kind of an insult to the whole thing. And this kind of thinking keeps us from experiencing true forgiveness. You know, saying my forgiveness is up to me, that doesn't work. And that's a terrible pressure to put on yourself if you believe that, because forgiveness can't be earned. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that forgiveness is unreachable. Forgiveness cannot be earned because it's simply already been paid for. Forgiveness is very freeing not only when you accept it, but forgiveness is also very, very freeing when you give it. And we live in a world that loves revenge. We are in a world right now that I think is overwhelmed with just demanding justice on everything. But I just want to challenge us as God's people to be different. That if we have experienced forgiveness, let's be different from the crowd and let's show the world how to forgive. So as we sing our closing hymn today, I know I've thrown a lot of stuff out there for us to think about. But if you've not experienced Christ's forgiveness, I want to challenge you to experience that today. Altar is open. You can pray at your seat. Just admit to God, yeah, you know what? I am a sinner. I've done some bad things. But I want your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me. God will do that. Or maybe you're in a position where you need to extend forgiveness to somebody, but you just can't do it for whatever reason. And you know that God's kind of nagging you to extend the branch of peace a little bit, but you just won't do it. Ask God to break you down. Ask God to remind you of the forgiveness that he's given to you so you can extend it to somebody else. So just some things to stew on, pray about this morning as we sing. What are we going to end with? All right, let's stand and sing number 425.